want to encourage you to study deeply. And tonight, I hope you'll forgive me, I have changed my subject. So I told you that it was going to be Revelation's eternal sign. But you can see on the screen that I have switched gears. And I felt like I need to, because I want to make sure that you understand the main prophetic view that is challenging the time-honored, time-trusted, biblical view that I have been sharing with you. So tonight I'm going to take some extra time for dispensationalism, and I'm going to talk with you about it. So let's go forward here just a little bit and review just a little bit. The other night I had these slides and I didn't have them working right, but they work right tonight. So I want to review. We've hit several really significant topics. We went over what happens to you when you die. We went over what the cleansing fire of hell is. And we went over what the second coming is like. That's three heavy-duty Bible studies in a very short period of time. But, boy, I wanted to do this. I have a resource. I left at home. I left in such a hurry. But let's do this anyway. Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." This is the thief. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say unto you, comma, today you'll be with me in paradise." Now, that comma puts a lot of meaning that was never there in the mind of the gospel writer. So let's look at it the other way. Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say unto you, that today you will be with me in paradise." Let's look at this one more time. Okay, so either today he was going to be with Jesus when he died on the cross, or Jesus was telling him that today you'll be with me. I'm telling you right now, you will be with me. Now, we know Jesus didn't go to heaven when he died. He's very clear on that. And it's wonderful to do these meetings because people give me resources. Now, I did a sloppy job of quoting this little illustration, but let's just look at this in a note that I saw in one of my books. They gave an illustration. It said, "Pardon, impossible to be sent to the gulags." Well, that's a lot different than "pardon, impossible to be sent to the gulags." One comma makes a difference. Now, I ordered this book today. Now, it's wonderful doing these meetings because you bring me resources. And there's more than one teacher sitting out there. And a teacher said to me the other day on the way out of the meeting, "That's eat, shoots, and leaves." Now, I want you to look at the two pandas here. All right? This is a book that teaches the proper use of punctuation. Now, tomorrow night I'll bring it and read you a few. But if you only were to look at the title, all right, the subtitle, this was a runaway bestseller in Britain. And if you want to have a quick, fun read, you can get online and buy it for not very much. But the subtitle says, "Why commas really do make a difference." So let's just play a little bit here with the panda bear. Take the comma out. We see that he eats, shoots, and leaves. Put the comma in and we have the bear down in the bottom who eats, shoots, and then leaves. Now, this is for children to teach them the proper use of grammar. And oh, how I wish I would have brought it. I had such fun reading through it. I have ordered a copy. I was tempted to cut the one apart that was loaned to me, but I thought I shouldn't do that. And I would have scanned them in and show them to you. I thought instead I'll just read them. And then I got in such a hurry to get here, I walked out of the house without the book. But you remember that punctuation was stuck in the Bible about 600 years ago. And it did us a huge favor. But punctuation does make a difference. Now, if the doctrine I was teaching you was based primarily on this text, hey, you'd have to say Pastor Kelly's out to lunch. But all I'm trying to show you is that where the preponderance of evidence clearly says when you die, you're dead. To take this text that Jesus has here, all you have to do is look and see Jesus tells Martha on Sunday morning, "I haven't gone to heaven yet." That would be enough all by itself. But if you want to play around with it, have some fun, you can buy this book, Eats, Shoots, and Leaves. All right, the second coming will be very visible. On our placard here it says, every eye will see Him. This is what Jesus said. Lightning was His illustration and visibility was the point. There's not a secret about how Jesus comes. And it's not quiet either. Our God shall not keep silent. A fire shall devour before Him, and it shall be very tempestuous all about. Literal, visible, audible. This is the second coming. Now, last night I talked about this just a little bit, and I was encouraged to go back over it. This is from the signs chapter out of Matthew 24. The signs of the coming of Christ and the destruction of Jerusalem. Two men will be in the field. One will be taken and the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One will be taken and the other left. Now, I want to focus on the word taken. Now, let's go to the verses just before it. What we just read was from chapter 24, verse 40. And this should actually say Matthew 24. But as in the days of Noah, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking. No, this is Matthew 10. Marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark. And they did not know until the flood came and took them all away. Well, the ones that were taken away died. And the ones that left were on the boat. Now, the recent series about being left behind suggests that the ones taken away are going off to life. But Jesus has exactly the opposite meaning. The ones that are taken away are destroyed in death. The ones that are left are going to heaven with Him. And I just want you to know, when you have to base the idea of a secret rapture on a very few texts, these being the case, trying to make a point Jesus isn't making, you find yourself out on a branch. The timing is the surprise, not the way the second coming takes place. All right, so we've already done this, and we focused on this. We saw also last night that God's children are not delivered from trouble. In the dispensational theory, where you take the 70th week and you let it float out in the future with no anchor point in time, one of the main reasons that theology is in place and it appeals to everybody is that it makes it seem like, if you believe it, that the believers don't go through the tribulation at the end of time. The scriptures do not give us that. As an illustration, the stories of the faithful in the book of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Daniel in the lion's den. Now, I want to come back to a point I made last night. I consider it one of the most important points. They asked Jesus for a sign, and Jesus said no. He said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, when you read this scripture in another place, you find that Jesus will also say, as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so will Jesus be in the ground. Now, the truth of the matter is, in this scripture right here, Jesus does not reference to Jonah being 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the whale. Instead, He leaves us with the sign of the convicting power of the Holy Spirit to bring repentance to impenitent people, in this case, Nineveh. Now, I told you last night that Jesus was not going to give a special sign before He came to wake everybody up. Take your Bibles out of the pews and open them up to Isaiah 53. The Christian has to go about life just a little bit differently. Isaiah chapter 53. And when you get that, put a finger there and then flip over to Jeremiah chapter 29 and hold a finger there. So you should have two Old Testament prophets open when you are in the right place. So kind of a little past the middle. Psalms is in the middle if you open that Bible up. And then you want to turn towards the back a little bit and you're going to come to Isaiah. And a little past Isaiah, you'll come to Jeremiah. So I'm going to start with Isaiah. And I'm going to develop this idea that Jesus was not going to razzle and dazzle His covenant community in order to get their attention. He did work miracles, but He refused to work miracles sometimes. And that's because He wanted them to search the Scriptures. Isaiah 53. This is, Isaiah is called the gospel prophet. This is a segment on the suffering servant, the Son of Man, Jesus. It says, who has believed our report? I'm in verse 1. And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. Now the last part of verse 2 I want us to especially pay attention to. He has no form or comeliness. A newer version might say attractiveness. And when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. From this text, we have absolute confidence that Jesus did not come as the most handsome, best looking, most talented, most gifted physically person that had ever graced the face of the planet. Jesus came looking very ordinary. And what you had to see, if you wanted to see the beauty of God, is you had to see who he was as a person. Nothing's changed. When it comes to Christianity, Paul says God chooses the foolish and the despised things. Not many noble are called, he says. God is still choosing what appears to be to those who are looking for something awesome and attractive. He still chooses stumbling blocks, as it were. In other words, sometimes the package he wraps up the beautiful storyline in really does not have the same level of attractiveness as those that are maybe able to present themselves without any apparent flaws. You see, Jesus himself chose not to make a sense of the senses. He chose instead to appear to show the character of his Father. Now, whether it was in Jesus' day or this day, flip over to Jeremiah chapter 29. And I'm looking at verse 13. Whether you're seeking the truth now or you were seeking the truth 2,000 years ago, Jesus made this promise as the author of the Scriptures. He said in verse 13, you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your what? With all your heart. When Jesus sat down with Nicodemus outside Jerusalem in the dusky evening, or maybe in the deep dark of night, I don't know how embarrassed Nicodemus was to be seen with Jesus. Jesus confronted the fact that he was not in a saving relationship. He gave a few signs. He said that the Son of Man was going to be lifted up. Nicodemus went away wondering about the idea of conversion and the wind blowing and not being able to explain it and being born again. And Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. What did that do? It drove Nicodemus back to the Bible. And finally, when Jesus was dying on the cross, when he was suspended between heaven and earth, it came clear to Nicodemus, and he realized he made him who knew no sin to become sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. Those serpents that were biting in the wilderness, it was the grumbling, complaining, negativity, the faithlessness of the people. Why should you look at a snake? How could a snake on a bronze pole do anything to save you? It was a look of faith that recognized that you brought the sin on yourself. It was not terribly different than Jacob wrestling with the angel by the river Jabbok, and that angel happened to be indeed the messenger from heaven, Jesus himself. And the demand of Jesus was, when Jacob wanted a blessing, he said, tell me your name. There's a confession point for Jacob when he has to say, I'm the supplanter, I'm the liar, I'm the deceiver. And when those people had brought on that, by the removal of God's protection, they had brought on the destruction and death by the serpents. That serpent lifted on a pole, that bronze snake on Moses' staff. That became a symbol of the fact that all of the sin of the universe laid on Jesus, him bringing it completely to his bosom, taking away his life, the look of faith to the sin bearer of the ages would bring life and light and peace and hope and purpose to man. God is constantly driving us to the Scriptures in prayer. He had to tell some of the Pharisees in his day, you search the Scriptures because you in them you think you have life. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. We are driven to the Bible in prayer so that we can have a living relationship with the living God and understand the living Word. This is what the journey is about. And so when we come to the Scriptures, we shouldn't be surprised that Jesus says, no, I'm not going to stick my hand in the hat and pull out a rabbit for you. The greatest evidence that Jesus was God was His unsullied character, His interest in the poor. When Jesus had to send a message back to John the Baptist, the discouraged prophet languishing in prison, He didn't just say that the lame walk and the blind see. He said the poor have the gospel preached to them. It's as if He put the stamp of the true character of the benevolent shepherd on His ministry, and John understood. Because in John's day, most of the shepherds were false shepherds. And tonight, my topic is entitled False Prophets. You read the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah has the unpleasant task of telling people. He has to tell them for years. He has the most unpleasant ministry in the Bible. But for years, he has to tell them the Babylonians are coming. And there are all kinds of false prophets in Jeremiah's day who basically say, we got to shut this guy up. He's taking the heart out of the people. They throw him down in a muddy, once full of water, well, it's now basically a mud pit. Fortunately, there is a noble Ethiopian named Ebed-Melech who looks at it and says, that isn't right. He goes to the king and says, king, this isn't how he should be treated. And the king says, don't tell anybody, but go get those rags, make a rope out of it, get him out of there. God told Ebed-Melech, as a true seeker after truth, certainly not a Hebrew national coming from Ethiopia, but a proselytized convert to the Jewish faith, the true faith, the church in the Old Testament. Jeremiah sends a message to Ebed-Melech straight from heaven that says, God's going to remember you. When this city is ransacked, you're going to get to keep your life. God knows where all His children are. And when the Babylonians took over the city, Ebed-Melech got his life, and Jeremiah, being in prison, was probably one of the safest places to be. There have always been false prophets. But the way we make the journey is the way Pastor Bruce encouraged you in the beginning. We search the Scriptures to find Jesus revealed in them. Jesus is revealed in the Old Testament, and tonight that's at the heart of my presentation. Now, I want to come back to this. I've changed my subject tonight and entitled it False Prophets because I really believe the hinge on which the way people look at prophetic interpretation is right out of this verse. We are at the end of the 400. I should say we're right at the end of the 70 weeks. There's still 7 days or 7 years left since a day in Bible prophecy equals a year. Then He shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. But in the middle of the week, He shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. I want to ask you, friends, what is the main role of this individual? He shall what? Confirm a what? A covenant. All right? This is the main role. And when we're done here tonight, I want you to see unequivocally that this prophecy points to none other than Jesus. Now, if this prophecy really points to Jesus, and if the Bible writers will say when Jesus is baptized, the appointed time is at hand, and the time is fulfilled. They're not speaking out of a vacuum of understanding. They're speaking out of a study of the Word of God. Now, the Bible says false Christs and false prophets will arise, showing great signs and wonders, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I've told you beforehand, therefore, if they say to you, he's in the desert, don't go out. Look, he's in the inner rooms, don't believe it. False prophets and false Christ. Jesus said they would exist. We shouldn't be surprised if we find them today. Now, I want you to look on the screen and I want you to see that this book can be yours in hardcover form, brand new, for the low price of $2,499.99. Of course, there's 130 used copies from 1 cent. And I want to assure you that's all the book is worth. Now, I've had a great conversation with different ones of you who assured me that this is the paradigm in which their study of the prophecies has been made. And what a noble spirit was in the dialogue that I had with this individual. Tonight, I want to make sure you understand what the problem is And I want you to see we've been over this ground before a generation ago. One person said, seldom has a prophet, speaking of Hal Lindsey, been accorded such an honor, or rather, sales in his own land. Now, if we go back, you can see here, actually it's not on that slide. That book sold 30 million copies in 31 countries. 30 million copies in 31 countries. There was a movie made about it. It became the template, the framework, the paradigm, whatever phrase you want to use, for looking at prophecy. Now, I had somebody say to me last night, who promotes dispensational prophetic teaching? Well, I want to tell you how it started. It started back in the 1800s with a man named Darby. He was very confused. I talked with you about this. He saw no progressive understanding of God's will. He saw instead a literal Israel not to grow into a greater reality that would encompass the earth called the New Testament church. And so he created two realities, one for the Jews and one for the Christian church. And the Christian church was filling time and place between the appearance of Jesus and the secret rapture. There was a man named Scofield who put a Bible together, and in his notes, this is a study Bible, in his notes, he put dispensational theology in his prophetic portions. This is how dispensationalism, the idea that the 70th week is about the Antichrist, not about Christ, came into mainstream, primarily evangelical thinking. Now, Dallas Theological Seminary is probably the main place where it's taught today. But I want you to know, for all the benefits that come from these places, and I'm not here to run them down, but I want you to understand, if you get a book or you listen to a lecture by somebody like Chuck Swindoll, somebody educated at Dallas Theological Seminary, you are going to get dispensational theology. And when you listen to Moody Bible Institute radio, which I do enjoy listening to on most things other than prophecy, you are going to get dispensational teaching. And there are 200 other Bible institutes in America and around the world that take their cues from dispensational teaching. Now, I have a book here tonight, which I would highly recommend. It'll cost you a lot less money. And some of you may have known the man. He happened to be one of my professors. This is entitled, Hal Lindsey's Prophetic Jigsaw Puzzle, Five Predictions That Failed. For less than a dollar, you can get it on your Kindle. And for less than that, you can have it, well, it's going to cost you to ship it. For 40 cents, you can have it shipped to you. Now, it's worth a whole lot more than that. And it's one that I've had for a long time. And it's just one that I'm going to take a few minutes with you tonight. One of the affirmations given to the book comes from Associated Church Press in 1987. It says, Dr. Bakayoki has done us all a favor by holding such prophets as Hal Lindsey to scholarly account. Now, here are five predictions. There's only four on this screen. I'll go to one more screen that Hal Lindsey made that absolutely failed. Number one, that the rapture would occur by 1981 and the visible return by 1988. What's the difference between 88 and 81? How many years, friends? Seven. Does that start to sound like something? That non-anchored, elusive period of time about the Antichrist. How did Lindsey arrive at this? The restoration of Israel in 1948, he saw as a biblical prophecy. It's not. It was a good thing to do, I believe, because it took an oppressed people, completely mistreated, and it gave them back their ancestral lands. However, the problem we have today in modern political thought, which takes most of its cues from dispensational theology, there is the idea that special treatment needs to be afforded so that we can be on the right side of the future when prophetic events begin to take place, not the wrong side. Everybody wants to be on God's side, so we need to be on Israel's side. Now, I have nothing against Israel, and I'm not here to make political statements, but I want you to understand where America is in 2016. So, in 1948, Israel was established as a nation, and Hal Lindsey said 40 years is a biblical generation. Within 40 years, we are going to see the fulfillment. of the coming of Christ. So the latest it can be is 1988. 7 years before that, we need to expect what he called the great snatch. All right? The idea of the secret rapture. The second thing that he predicted that did not happen is the rise of the Roman Antichrist out of 10 nations of the European common market. Now, I do believe and will show you in this seminar that there will be a Roman Antichrist. He is coming. The Scriptures do portray it. As a matter of fact, all the Protestant reformers from the age of Luther onward and even before Luther saw it, talked about it, and I believe this dispensational theology, which was what we call futurism, it puts all kinds of things out in the future. It doesn't anchor it all in time. What good is a time prophecy if there is not clearly a beginning for it? How do the prophets do us any favor if we have to rely on the newspapers and the latest tabloid media sites to say, oh, that's a prophetic fulfillment? Yes, there is a Roman Antichrist coming, but he did not rise up in that period of time. The rebuilding of the tribulation temple. In that 7 years, the temple is supposed to be rebuilt. It's supposed to be rebuilt by the protection of the Roman Antichrist. And then the strange thing is that the Roman Antichrist is supposed to do away with the sacrifices that are to be going on there. None of this has happened. Now, I do have a concern, can't prove it. I suspect someone may try to actually rebuild the temple. But it will be a huge distraction from the real storyline of the prophetic battle going on at the end of the age. Nonetheless, it certainly hasn't happened within one generation. Now, people that believe this have to question, what's a biblical generation? Is it 60 years? Is it 80 years? Well, I want to tell you on some of these things, we're past 60 years on all of them. We're headed towards 70 years on all of them. And even at 80 years, they're not going to happen because this is not what the Bible teaches. This 70th week is not about the Antichrist. It's about Christ. The invasion of Israel by an Arab-African confederacy, which is a pro-Soviet. All right? A pro-Soviet. Is there anything wrong with those words? The Soviet Union no longer exists. All right? And if you look at Northern Africa, it's not a step nearer to being communist than it was 30 years ago. It is very much fundamental in its Islamic persuasion. These are the five predictions. Now, when you come down to the bottom and you get past the great snatch, and you consider what a biblical generation is, you're still left with this basic consideration. This is the rest. On the wings of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. I believe this is explainable enough in reference to Rome coming and destroying Jerusalem for the first application of what these abominations of desolation are. And I believe beyond that, when we study the sanctuary doctrine and we see people on earth putting themselves in the place of Christ in His heavenly sanctuary as sacrifice, mediator, and judge, we can see further abominations. But I'm not there tonight. I'll go there in the future. So these 70 weeks, 483 years in the first 69 weeks brings us up to AD 27, when Jesus was baptized. And those, what's left after the 70th week or the 490 years is the 1810 years. That brings us up to the final phase of Jesus' ministry of vindication in the most holy place. But let's look at that 70th week. We have the decree to rebuild and restore Jerusalem as the beginning, 457 BC. But when we come down to the last week, we have AD 27, Jesus' baptism, can be confirmed by secular historians. In the middle of the week, we have the cross. And at the end of the week, we have the final rejection of the message of the new covenant in the blood of Jesus with the stoning of Stephen. Now, I'm going to do something I don't usually do. You will rarely hear me promote a book. I'm going to start by not promoting a book. I have in my hands a very well-worn New International Version of the Bible. I'm going to open it up to the book of Daniel. And when I get there, I'm going to be looking at the words that are on the screen. Daniel chapter 9. Now, this is a good Bible. I value the New International Version. It's also a study Bible. You need to know that the part of the Bible that's above the thin line, that's the Scriptures, is holy and inspired by the Holy Spirit. The part that's beneath it is the thought of different Bible teachers. Everybody needs to know that. Here's what it says. I'm reading now in the pink, if you can see my Bible. I've highlighted it. In my study Bible, it says, therefore, while many hold that the 70th seven, or the last week, was fulfilled during Christ's earthly ministry and the years immediately following. Let's go back. All right. The 3.5 years of His ministry, the death on the cross, dividing the last seven right in half. And then His disciples and His apostles continuing to preach the good news of the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's what this is saying here. Many believe that Christ's earthly ministry and the years immediately following was Jesus fulfilling the 70th week. That's what I'm teaching you. That's what we believe before Darby. That's what we believe before Schofield. Christendom did not have this unique idea of a secret rapture. That's because we all believed in the historicist method of Bible interpretation. The only method of Bible interpretation that existed before the Counter-Reformation, which I'm not going to talk about tonight, was the one I'm teaching you. I didn't dream this up out of nowhere. It's not new. As a matter of fact, it is founded on the solid principles of letting Scripture explain Scripture and comparing verse with verse, letting the Bible interpret its own definitions. That's why this New American Zondervan, New International Version, Zondervan Bible starts out by saying that what I'm teaching you is what a lot of people believe. Don't think it's Seventh-day Adventist. It just happens to be what Seventh-day Adventists believe. Others conclude that there is an indeterminate interval between the 69th and the 70th week, a period of war and desolation. Now, I want you to focus in on indeterminate interval. I'd like to know what a time prophecy has any good to do you if there is an indeterminate component to it. Daniel was astonished by the vision of the 2300 days, and he was sick, and he went to pray. And in answer to his prayer, Gabriel comes and says, I'm going to change the indeterminate part of this that you don't understand, and I'm going to teach it to you. Now, this is the most glorious prophecy about the hinge of Scripture. The hinge of Scripture is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. When John stood on the banks of the Jordan and he says, behold the Lamb of God, he was answering the question of the Old Testament. Where is the Lamb? This was the question that was asked by Isaac of his daddy Abraham as they wandered up to the Temple Mount. There was no temple then. It was Mount Moriah. It was the place the temple would be built. Where is the Lamb? And the answer was, God will provide Himself a sacrifice. This is the whole point of the entire Old Testament. Where is the fulfillment of the Genesis 3 promise of the one that will take the bite of the serpent and crush the serpent's head and deliver us from the slavery of sin? This idea of an indeterminate interval between the 69th and the 70th week, a period of war and desolation, does no good for anybody except those that want to take the focus off the person and the presence and the ministry of Jesus. I'm reading more now. It's what I've got marked in yellow. According to some, this is a reference to the Messiah, the Anointed One, instituting a new covenant and putting an end to the Old Testament sacrificial system. I want to thoroughly include myself in that sum. All right? But there is an alternative point of view. According to others, it is a reference to the Antichrist making a treaty with the Jews in the future and then disrupting the system of worship. Now, that's right on my New International Version study Bible published by Zondervan, which is no out-of-the-way name Bible publisher. So what it boils down to is the 70th week about Christ, or is the 70th week about the Antichrist? Well, I want to tell you, friends, there can be absolutely no doubt for those who search with all their heart and consider the full scope of Scripture, that read the New Testament proclaiming the time had arrived when Jesus was baptized, the time was fulfilled, There can be no doubt, and before we're done here tonight, I want you to understand that it's not okay that five predictions should fail based on the principles of your prophetic interpretation. It's not okay to take the focus off Jesus, who is the hinge on which our hope swings. It is not okay to take the focus off the covenant, purchased, bought, paid for, and in effect by the death of Jesus Christ. It is not okay. So I want to go to the book of Hebrews for our last little bit, but before I go, like I said, now I'm going to do what I don't usually do. I am holding in my hands a book I will heartily recommend. It would do me great joy to find out that our local Adventist book center ran out of these. It would do me great joy to know that you were reading it and studying the notes, because this is a Bible. It's another study Bible. But it is not a dispensationalist version of the Bible. It goes along with the understanding primarily of the Reformers on prophecy. And it was studied out by many of our wonderful scholars right here in Berrien Springs. And this is called the Andrews Study Bible. Now, if you want a study Bible that sticks to the truth of the prophetic understanding of the Reformers, get one of these. And make sure you take your time to read it and study it and underline it. I don't make a dollar off this promotion. I don't make one red cent. But I get the satisfaction of knowing that when you want to study and you don't want dispensationalist theology working its way into your prophetic understanding, you can read a trusted commentary on the Scripture. The Scripture is above, the commentary is beneath. But you can read a trusted commentary that the Reformers that brought the Bible back to the ordinary person could say a hearty amen to. And I say a hearty amen to it right now, this evening. All right. Now, let's go to looking at this in the eyes. Was that last week about Jesus ending animal sacrifices, that 70 of the week? Or was that last week about the Antichrist and somewhere He's going to show up and we'll know when He does? This is Paul. I believe. Some don't think he wrote the book of Hebrews. I think he did. But don't get hung up on that, whether you agree with me or don't. Whoever wrote it, what they're trying to do is show to the Hebrew community how the life of Jesus, the ministry of Jesus, the sacrifice of Jesus lifts the symbols into the reality of the heavenly sanctuary. Also, he's writing, there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing. So what is he saying? He's getting ready to contrast the earthly system with the heavenly. In the heavenly system, there's not many priests. There's only one. His name is Jesus. Why is there only one? Because unlike these earthly priests, he's not going to die again. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Now, I want you to understand, when we're talking about priest and priesthood, and we're talking about sacrifice, we're talking in the dialogue of the covenants. We're talking in the dialogue of the storyline of salvation. Therefore, He is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession. We're talking about covenant language again, about the bringing together of the lost race with the loving heart of God. For such a high priest was fitted for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily. Okay, let's pause right here. Unto 2,000 evenings and mornings, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. This is the language of God dealing with sacrifice and mediation and vindication. This is language of the covenant where Jesus is making provision. Jesus doesn't need a sacrifice for Himself. He's not a sinner. And what we're going to see before we're done in the next few minutes is that in the sanctuary in heaven, the only blood that's being presented is the blood of His perfect life. He does not need a daily as those high priests offer up sacrifice, first for His own sins and then for other people's. For He did this once and for all when He offered Himself up. There will not need to be a temple rebuilt in Jerusalem. Jesus is the Lamb of God for everyone, including our Jewish brothers and sisters. So even if there was 7 years of indeterminate time in which the temple was going to be rebuilt and the Antichrist was going to be a shelter for the Jewish people at first, and then he was going to get in the way of the animal sacrifices, all of those animal sacrifices are meaningless. He died and offered up himself. New scripture, Hebrews 10. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? So let's get the contrast. In the Old Testament, you went against Moses, who was a type of Christ. He was a symbol. He was a redeeming, shepherding, priestly connection with God. If in the Old Testament you died under his authority as a voice of God, as an instrument of God with the laws he gave, how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy? What do you think's coming? Of he who has trampled the Son of God underfoot and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. I'm going to suggest to you here tonight, when you take a scripture that points to Jesus fulfilling the true covenant with his own blood, and you call it a testimony about the Antichrist, you might be in danger of treading where the author of Hebrews says you don't want to trod. Hebrews 8. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, now let's just hit the pause button. I don't want to rush through these things. There was a first covenant. It was a covenant built around symbols and types. It was not able to do a whole lot for us except teach us the pain of sin being death and the hope of a someday substitute who could do more than just die. He could actually live within us and break the bonds of sin and slavery to sin. So the first covenant, if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for it. There was a problem with it. What was the problem? Because finding fault with them, he says, behold, the days are coming when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, I have to hit the pause button here. Is this book in the Old Testament or the New Testament? Okay, I want us to all be really clear on this. This book is in the New Testament. It is quoting from the Old Testament. It's making very clear that the message of the old is still the message in the midst of the new. The new covenant he's going to make with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. You know, the beauty is that by faith, when I receive Jesus, I'm baptized into the community of faith. I become a son of Abraham. I become a son of Abraham because my heart is circumcised with the glory of Jesus' ministry, and I get a new heart, and he writes new laws on it, and I can call Abraham my father as well. I'll make a new covenant with the house of Israel. He's speaking very clearly to every New Testament reader there is, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers and the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after these days, says the Lord. Here's the covenant. I'll put my laws in their mind, and I'll write them in their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother say, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that he says a new covenant, he has made the first, what's that word? Obsolete. Now, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Well, I want to tell you, at the cross, the old covenant became obsolete because by the blood of bulls and rams and lambs, you can't be changed. Now, let's look at this picture. Does anybody know what that is? Okay, if you know what that is, you just dated yourself. Unless you happen to be into sound recordings. For those of you that are 30 years of age or younger, that's called an 8-track cassette. I could have put up a cassette tape up there. You know what we call these, don't you? Obsolete. because we have something better. Paul goes on to say, for the law, having a shadow of the good things to come and not the very image of these things, in other words, rams and lambs weren't the real thing, and not the very image of these things, can never with these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, make those who approach perfect. We need a new covenant experience. For then, would they not have ceased to be offered? For the worshipers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sins. That's not what happens when you sacrifice a lamb. But I want to tell you something. When you see the Son of God hanging on a cross, and you know He died for you, He died the second death for you, then something can change in your heart. The living Christ, through the power of the Holy Spirit, can come in. Your heart can actually be remade. You can be reborn. You can live according to the law of love, not the law of sin and death. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sins. They pointed by faith forward to the cross. We look by faith backwards to the cross. It's Jesus. For if that first covenant had been faultless, no place would have been found for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, well, somehow I lost that slide. But let's come here. I'm at the end. I want to take you Thursday night. Jesus is in the upper room. Very soon he's going to go out into Gethsemane. He's going to be so weighed down by the darkness of sin, the abandonment of his fellow disciples. He's going to shed great drops of blood. I believe Jesus could have and was dying in the garden and would have never had to go to the cross. Sin was so dark. But I want you to see what he said before he went out. He said, likewise, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new what? Covenant. In my blood, which is shed for you. Why does the author of Hebrews spend so much time? Because he never grew tired of the thought of the divine in heaven condescending to become a man, and not only a man, but to die the death of the cross. And when Jesus broke that bread and handed the cup full of the fruit of the vine off, he said, this is the blood. This represents the blood that I will shed for you. It is the cup of the new covenant. The whole point of all the Old Testament was to point forward to the desire of ages and the desire of nations, Jesus Christ. That verse in Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, cannot be about the Antichrist. It is absolutely, only, unequivocally about the glorious love of God that would send His Son to die for our sins and bring an end to the worthless, wasted blood of animals and have the power to make us new. Amen. This, friends, is why I changed my topic tonight, because there are still plenty of false prophets out there who don't realize it even at some moment in time that they are turning the attention of the most glorious prophecies away from the fulfillment of the promises anchored in time. Indeed, Jesus was the Lamb. Indeed, Jesus is the High Priest who mediates. And indeed, Jesus is the Judge who vindicates His people and vindicates His Father. Thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary. The whole storyline of the Scriptures is about what we take as hope and confidence from the cross. The cross. It is the hinge on which the hope of humanity swings. And you cannot take the last part of Daniel 9, verse 27, and because you think you understand it, do away with the clear, unequivocal truth that God would send His own Son and end sacrifice. It doesn't matter if the temple is rebuilt in Jerusalem. It's all a huge distraction. The focus is Jesus and His death to make atonement, propitiation, to pay the full, complete price for our chosen separation from God. Do false prophets exist? You bet they do. And do promises exist to save us from them? You bet they do. You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. Now, at some point in time in the future, I don't know when I'm going to do it, but I'm going to show you that there was a period of time in which there was a religious entity who saw how the prophecies pointed to them. And their theologians developed two different lines of thought. One that said all of the prophecies are in the history. We call that preterism. and all of the prophecies are in the future. We call that futurism. Dispensationalism is a form of futurism. All because they wanted to get the focus, the crosshairs of the prophetic marking of who the Antichrist was, off of them. It's too bad the Protestants have joined with them in the theological, I'll call it conspiracies. I'm not much of a conspiratist. But since Satan is behind removing the focus from Jesus and the glory on Jesus and giving us a clear warning, I'll go ahead and use the word tonight. But I join all the mighty reformers who predate Darby and the Scofield Bible when I do it. When I finally get there, which probably won't be until next week, I think you'll see with absolute clarity why futurism had to be developed and why preterism had to be developed, because the prophecies are just too simple and clear and unequivocally, unavoidably focused. Tonight, friends, I want to re-remind you that a prophet's main role is to point everybody to Jesus. And as soon as we take the focus of the prophecies off the pointing to Jesus, we have lost the focus of our hope, our assurance, our confidence, and our strength. And tonight I appeal to you to seek Jesus with all your heart, to claim John 7:17. If any man is willing to do my will, he shall know the truth, whether I speak according to myself or on behalf of my Father. That's the Ron Kelly paraphrase. I'm appealing to you tonight. Continue this journey. We're more than halfway done. It's hard to imagine. And by the time we are finished, you will have a more solid grasp on this amazing book of the Bible. Yes, we spent a fair amount of time in Daniel tonight. We had to. Because Daniel is the Old Testament corollary. It's the Old Testament counterpart. It's the Old Testament apocalyptic literature. And when we do get to the Antichrist, you're going to see how they lay right over the top of each other clearly. I invite you tonight to rededicate your lives to Christ and make sure you're taking time to be in His Word. Now tomorrow night, my sermon is entitled Revelation's Eternal Sign. Now, not this last Sabbath, but the Sabbath ago in this church, we celebrated communion. That's quite a word. We had the unleavened bread. We drank the unfermented wine. We washed each other's feet. If people had angst or ought against each other, the Bible directed them to remove it by asking for forgiveness or by offering it. I'm going to show you tomorrow that the central, or Wednesday, no, tomorrow, Monday night, I'm going to show you tomorrow that the central focus of all the Scriptures culminating in the book of Revelation is about communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm inviting you to join me. We'll take a few minutes for a few questions and answers. And then we're going to delve into Revelation's eternal sign. But most of all, between now and then, I hope when you go home tonight, you will afford yourself with the great privilege that Jesus made. When He died, that tapestry that separated the holy from the most holy was torn from top to bottom. It was way taller than any human being could reach with their hand. It was the hand of the angels who ripped it wide open. What Jesus did was in His death, He made direct access for the believer right to the throne of Jesus. Don't miss the opportunity to draw near to the Father through the Son. And I appeal to you, most of all, be earnest in prayer and open your Word. And lest anyone should forget, I don't want to send you out forgetting. I unequivocally encourage you to own at least one copy of the Andrews University Study Bible so that long after this seminar is over, you can have the anchored, time-tested, Protestant understanding of prophetic understanding. We call it the historicist view. Anchored in history so you know where you're at as you head towards the future. May God bless you. I invite you to bow your heads and we'll end with a benediction. Father, there are lots of voices all vying for our attention. And most of the Protestant world used to believe what I was teaching. And there are still many other Protestants who do. And yet it appears that the most active and vocal in publishing and proclaiming their prophetic views, and the one that has woven its way into the mentality of our political system is this dispensationalist view. Lord, save our nation from building political policy based on falsehood. But most of all, Lord, I pray may each of us enter into a deep and saving relationship with You where we seek You with all our hearts. And we know that we'll find You and that You'll direct our paths and that You'll speak peace to our heart, and sometimes You'll convict us and we will have no rest until we surrender what it is You've asked us to release or embrace what You've asked us to hold on to. Bless this body of believers, Lord. They've come out 5 nights a week. You know they have busy lives. You know they have a lot to do. But I pray reward them as they seek first the kingdom of God. And bless us all, Lord, as we go out. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry, as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.